You know, the millennium has been an issue since the beginning of the early church. As a matter of fact, Eusebius, in some of his historical writings, primarily in his historical Ecclesiastes, in Book 3, in Chapter 39, he writes about Papias of Hierapolis in the 2nd century, who wrote, and I'm going to quote this, believe it or not, this early church father wrote, "There will be," and I'm quoting, "a period of some 1,000 years after the first resurrection." Now this is, as I say, Papias of Hierapolis in the 2nd century writing this, and Eusebius wrote it down for our record, historically speaking, of the early church. "There will be a period of some 1,000 years after the first resurrection of the dead, and the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this very earth." And that's really strange, especially when you understand many of these early church fathers, as they've been known in the anti-Niocene writings as well as the post-Niocene writings, really did become quite contaminated with a lot of pagan teachings and a lot of pagan doctrines in their areas. Irenaeus and even Tertullian acknowledged the possibilities, believe it or not, in the early church. Even they themselves, who are associated with, quite frankly, the Catholic Church, and they certainly lock into many of these fellows as being some of their patriarchs of old in the early church time or the early church days, Irenaeus and Tertullian actually acknowledging the possibility of a promised millennium upon the earth. But, as many of you know, if you've really studied any kind of history, as especially per the Encyclopedia Britannica in the 11th edition primarily, it talks about how in the 4th century the Catholic Church at that time was beginning to discourage the reading of the book of Revelation. And primarily the reason why, of course, is the book of Revelation, as many of you well know, is quite clear on the millennium. You can reference that. I'm not going to turn to it right now. We will be turning to it a little bit later, but in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the millennium. The millennium, for those of us who perhaps need a little bit of a reminder on it, is, of course, the 1,000-year rule and reign that Jesus Christ is going to engage upon his return when he comes back to this earth. After Constantine, though, obviously, as many of us are well aware of, the Catholic Church, in its preponderance and preaching and propagating that the Roman Empire was in fact the kingdom of God, and even later on they themselves teaching that they, that organization, the Catholic Church, was the kingdom of God, obviously found conflict in the Bible talking about Jesus Christ establishing the kingdom of God. So, needless to say, it makes a lot of sense, certainly in history anyway, you can see where they were coming from in trying to discourage many folks from reading the book of Revelation. But in the early New Testament church, and I want to turn to some scriptures here just to share with you some points to illustrate how important this particular teaching and this particular point about the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Because in the early true church, or in the early New Testament church, the kingdom of God was a very major point of teaching. It was a major ingredient, a major dominant item in the preaching of the gospel. Here in Mark, the book of Mark, over in chapter 1, we read here in verse 14, and essentially this was at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. And here in verse 14, we pick up the context where it says, "Now after that, John was put in prison." Verse 14, chapter 1, the book of Mark. "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God. "And said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you, and believe the good news." The good news of the kingdom of God. And I think, brethren, it's important for us to understand and to kind of get back to some basics and fundamentals regarding what the millennium is all about, and hence and consequently, in many ways, the tapestry of God's holy days, primarily and specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. Because there is, in fact, a direct tie-in and a direct association between the kingdom of God, the millennium, and the Feast of Tabernacles, that I sometimes think we overlook and perhaps maybe of recent have de-emphasized to a certain extent. But we need to get back to sometimes what I believe are certain fundamentals and basics that are very, very important to the understanding of God's holy days and that are basic and fundamental to some of these truths that many of us are well aware of. Here in Matthew 4, going back also, in the early portion of Christ's ministry, and in verse 23, we pick up the context again. Jesus is already on the move. His ministry has already begun. And Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's no two ways about it. You can't get around the fact of what he was talking about. When you talk about kingdoms, you're talking about kingdoms. You're talking about government. You're talking about organization. You're talking about positions. You're talking about a kingdom, something that rules, something that engages power and force and authority over others. And this is a kingdom, as we're going to see, that is going to consume the whole planet and ultimately, because there is no end to this kingdom, the whole universe. And it's important that we understand that the kingdom of God plays a very, very crucial point in the good news. Here, as we continue to read, we see also that Christ's ministry was a healing ministry. He healed all manners of sickness and all manners of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people and were taken with different diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes. And you can see, obviously, many of those folks, certainly as Jesus even himself pointing out in certain cases, as he would often do, using events to illustrate the selfishness of people, like when he fed the fishes, and afterwards when they chased him the next day, him telling them basically they were following him only for a free lunch. And it basically getting back to the core of the gospel that Jesus wanted them to understand, and that was that the food, of course, that they should be seeking is the food that will cause hunger never to be again, and that was he himself, that he was the bread of life, as Wayne even pointed out and alluded to in his Bible study. Luke 19, though, let's continue on this theme here to illustrate something regarding how important this issue of the gospel is regarding the kingdom. Luke 19, and here in verse 11, we break into the context again. Jesus basically discussing things, and he says here in verse 11, as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Jesus knew there was going to be a time of delay. He knew that there were certain folks that were actually very excited and were trying to push things ahead of time. And as Wayne had already pointed out, the Father, working in conjunction with Jesus Christ, had an agenda. And they had a plan. And they were working that plan. And there were certain events that had to take place in order for that plan to be comprehensively complete. Christ, recognizing the fact that some didn't understand that, took this opportunity here to try to square up things here a little bit. In verse 12, he continues with this parable and says, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And he called unto his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said, look, occupy. In other words, busy yourself until I come or until I return. What Christ is alluding to here is, hey, don't get excited. The kingdom is not going to occur yet. I'm actually going to leave. And I'm going to disperse some gifts and some power, namely the Holy Spirit, as we come to understand, of course, in the reality of events and things. Occupy, use it until I return. And that's what he's talking about. He's setting up this understanding and concept of certain events that have to take place first. He says here in verse 14, he goes on, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, you good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little. You have authority over 10 pounds of grapes while you sit on your cloud eating for all eternity and viewing the beatific vision for all. Is that what he says? No, not at all. He says cities have authority over 10 cities. You're talking about government here, brethren. Rulership. You're talking about an all-consuming organizational structure that is going to stratify positions of authority for the exercising of and the reinstitution of a whole new social order predicated and based on the Ten Commandments and the personification of a living style and behavior that was illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ is talking about here. A second came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5. He said, likewise to him, you be over 5 cities. We're talking about rulership here, brethren. You can continue on and certainly read that parable at your own leisure at another time for the complete points that Jesus was trying to make in discussing this. But suffice it to say, in serving the purpose that I want to portray today in the illustration of how important it is that the kingdom is a crucial and critical part of the gospel, I believe is well taken up at this point. Here in Luke 16, a few pages back, Luke 16. And in verse 16, or verse 15, and he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Again, talking to the Pharisees, and you can read there in 14 how they were covetous and heard all these things, and they derided him, criticized him, ridiculed him. They were always constantly throwing things up in his face, and as some of the things that even Wayne had pointed out regarding some of those things in John 7 and all the interactions that he had as a young man, allegedly, quote-unquote, unlearned by comparison to their pompous piety that they walked around with. And they were, as here pointed out, already again at his throat. And he says here in response to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And rightly so, he's the king. And he came to announce the fact that the Father has ordained him to replace Satan the devil, and to now, in that qualification, become King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth. And Satan the devil knows his time is borrowed. He's on loan right now, as far as he is aware, and he's well aware of it in that regard. Over here in Acts chapter 1, and in verse 1, we open up here, and it says here, and this book was essentially written by Luke to a friend here, a former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, his friend, of all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach. And so this individual is writing basically of events that he was well aware of that were occurring up to this time. And he says here, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. In other words, Christ, after his resurrection, was seen 40 days meeting with them as a spirit being, sharing with them things that he could do now that he had shed his physical tabernacle and now was again glorified in a wonderful spirit body, providing a view, a vision to his apostles directly and personally by what he could do. And as John points out, even there in the latter portions of his writing, where it talks about here in regards to verse 23, they went saying, of John, just above here in my Bible, John chapter 21 there, verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die, yet Jesus said, not unto him he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to die? Referencing basically the discussion he had with Peter concerning a misinterpretation of the fact of what Jesus said about John possibly living onwards past a normal physical life. Verse 24, though, this is the point I wanted to make. This is the disciple which testifies of these things, talking about John, of course, and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And I've often said, it's not necessarily because of the volume, but perhaps even what he showed them he could do as a spirit being. We got a keyhole peek in viewing on how he could disappear and reappear, how he could eat, how he could transport himself in basically less than a day right to the Father's throne and back that evening to appear in a room. These were things, brethren, that we saw and understand that were done after he was a spirit being, and as John points out, he supposes that the world itself could not contain those books of what he had done and what he had shown them. But nevertheless, here in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, going back there, before I'd interrupted myself, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible truths, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was a very, very important part of Christ's message to this world. Why? Because it is the answer, it is the solution to mankind's ills. It is. It's the only answer. It's the only solution. The answers are not in the Democratic Party, they're not in the Republican Party, and they're not in the party of the independents. It is in the hands of Jesus Christ and God. Here in the book of Acts, while we're here, last chapter, even the Apostle Paul, in the later years of his life, after he was in Rome, and he was basically incarcerated there, but given some freedom, he was given the opportunity to continue to preach and teach. And here in verse 23 of Acts chapter 28, we see what Paul was doing there while he was in Rome. It says here, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging," breaking into the context here, verse 23, "to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening." And remember, that was the Bible. Remember, that was Paul's workbook. The Old Testament. Those were the things, those were the scriptures and the writings, the Old Covenant, which Paul used for authority to validate his theology. To say that the Old Testament is an Old Covenant that has no relevance to a New Testament church is ludicrous. It's ludicrous, brethren. There is great relativity to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, because it is the very foundation of which validates the New Testament. And Christ's authority, his priesthood, his messiahship, all the prophecies appointed to him are validated there in the Old Testament. In verse 30 here, continue on, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came in unto him, preaching, number one, the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern, number two, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul understood that in simple summation, the total gospel is both about the person of Christ, his messiahship, and what we personally must do for salvation, but also just as important and just as much a part of the gospel, brethren, is the kingdom of God and the ultimate aim and objective of why you are wanting to have and to be given salvation. That's the ultimate objective. Why do I want to be a spirit being? Why do I want to be in the resurrection? Why should I give my heart to Jesus Christ? Why should I make a commitment to God the Father? Why should I give up this? Why should I give up that? Why should I begin to do this? Why should I begin to do that? So that you can have a part in the kingdom. It's that simple. The whole plan of salvation, God's whole program of salvation, is predicated on the kingdom, of course, Christ being the core. Don't get me wrong, the kingdom of God is not the core in that regard. Christ, everything is built on Christ, but the kingdom of God is the outgrowth and purpose and objective of salvation through Christ. Because it is ultimately in God's plan to be a kingdom without end. Without end. And only your imagination, if you let it run wild, when you realize a universe out there that is just devastated in waste and destruction, dryness, dirt and dust, a vacuum of destruction. What's it there for? Your guess is as good as mine, and certainly we could spend a lot of time speculating here on what it's all about. But suffice it to say, you put that together with some of the scriptures assuring us that there will be no end to God's kingdom, and you can only begin to start tying things together, perhaps. And needless to say, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful life in regards to activity and growth and opportunity and challenges for all into eternity. Over here in the book of Acts again, chapter 4, and in verse 20, we continue to read here. Verse 19, breaking into the context, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. This was basically a situation where they were receiving persecution and now they were being let go and consequently being taken to task about what they were doing. In verse 20, Peter and John still talking, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen. And what did they see? Brethren, they saw the dead be raised. They saw the lame walk. They saw the blind seeing. They saw deaf people all of a sudden hearing. They saw lepers cleansed. They saw Christ walk on water. And as a matter of fact, even Peter took a few steps himself when he said, if it be you, Lord, let me come out there. There were so many things. So many, many things in regards to what they saw. Not to mention the fact of what Jesus did in his life, by going to the cross and dying for all of mankind by himself, as he saw the Father in eternity turn away, walk away. And you can read about it in Hebrews. And certainly a good reason why, perhaps, why he cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he by himself purged our sins. And then, of course, here, secondly, and heard. And what did they hear about? They heard about the kingdom of God. That's what they heard about. They heard about Jesus Christ returning to set up world-ruling government. The Old Testament, brethren, is the Bible that these men of old in the early church had. And they understood it. They understood anything. They understood this. Messiah was to return, and Messiah was going to set up world-ruling government. That's a fact. The thing they don't understand is Messiah is the same one they allowed crucified. And there are going to be some surprised faces when they realize the same guy that they haven't recognized for all these centuries and millennia down through history is in fact the same one returning to set up world-ruling government. That's none other than Jesus Christ, the former Logos of the Father, who pre-existed as the very creator of this planet. But be that as it may, here in the book of Daniel, let's go to the Old Testament just for a moment. Here in chapter 2, and again, understanding that these are the scriptures that many of these early church fathers, early church followers, early Christians had to look to. For remember, the New Testament is nothing more than literal letters that were written and submitted to congregations in Thessalonica, Colossia, Philippi. The Apostle James, who wrote his letter to the scattered 12 tribes. The book of Revelation, which was a vision that the Apostle John received in his latter years right prior to his physical death. But really, those letters, though they were canonized later on many years later, the fact was, is for many, many years, the only scriptures that the New Testament church had to reference was the Old Testament. And here in Daniel 2, we read more about a very crucial aspect of what many of them were looking for, and of which Jesus now associated and connected himself with. And we just read about the fact of him preaching about the kingdom of God. And you can best believe Christ was using many of these scriptures, not to mention some others which I'll reference here in a moment as we work our way through Daniel, regarding the kingdom of God. But these are some of the things that I'm certain Jesus referenced as he would discuss around the campfire, in the living room of his home, which he probably owned at least one, if not two homes. Maybe as he was trying to convince, as Wayne was mentioning, his own family's members, James and Jude, who wrote two of the books of the New Testament, letters that they wrote, argued back and forth. I've often wondered what a wonderful reunion and reconciliation it must have been when you can read about it, when Jesus, during those 40 days after his resurrection, made it a point, made it a very important point to see James, his brother. And they embraced, and you can best believe, I'm sure James had a lot of repenting to do and a lot of crow to eat in many respects because of that recognition now that his brother was in fact all along, half-brother, telling them the truth. But be that as it may, here in Daniel 2 we read about a vision. Essentially, it was a dream by Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just going to kind of reference it here. You can read all of the ins and outs of this as leading up to finally Daniel being earmarked and recognized as the one who could interpret the dream. Here in verse 32, Daniel begins to outline what the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And essentially, he, through, of course, God's guidance and miraculous intervention here, describes to a T what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And here it is, verse 32, break into the context, the image. His head was of fine gold, breast of arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. You saw us till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken into pieces together, and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And we know that mountains, in prophetic terminology, essentially are always, in most cases, indicative of nations. And this apparently was a great nation that filled the whole earth. Verse 36, Daniel goes on, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." There's no need for me to try to interpret it. Let's let the Bible interpret itself here. So we read, "You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, has he given unto your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. So the head of gold represents the Babylonian kingdom. It goes on here, "After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another, a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, and the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet." And he continues on talking about essentially the breakout of this fourth kingdom. He says in verse 44, as he identifies the toes and so forth as how it would be basically partly strong and partly broken, verse 44, "In the days of these kings," that is the ten toes, "the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Brethren, we're talking about real stuff here. This is destruction. This is explosions. Blood and guts and things getting broken and people being destroyed and empires coming down. And ultimately Christ, the winner, and setting up world-ruling government that is going to fill the whole globe. That was part of Christ's gospel, an important part of the very gospel of Christ, and certainly instrumental in the objective of what God is doing as far as his plan of salvation is current. It says, it says here, "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." and then to continue on. Certainly you can do, perhaps at your own leisure, this whole chapter. But over here in chapter 7, let's continue on over here in chapter 7. Again, we have another dream and an interpretation that again is understood, as far as this vision is concerned, by Daniel, and basically is an overlay of chapter 2 using different symbols. We used minerals, basically gold and silver and brass and iron and so on, in chapter 2, but now we're going to convert that vision to animals here. And we're talking about lions and bears and leopards. And ultimately in verse 7, a fourth beast that was dreadful and terrible. And we know and understand that the lion, as we understood the head of gold to be Babylon, the lion is Babylon. And then we understand the bear, because we understand historically speaking, after Babylon came a second great empire, the Persian Empire. Historically speaking, we know that the bear is Persia. A leopard was the Greco-Macedonian Empire, which was broken into four sections, essentially, after Alexander the Great had died. Again, this is all historical. You can see these things in history. And then, of course, after that, the next world-ruling empire, for all intents and purposes, world history illustrating, was, of course, Rome, which would ultimately be the fourth and lasting empire that, through a multitude of resurrections, would last from that time of its inception until the return of Jesus Christ. And that's a whole other story in itself, but the point is here, as you can begin to see and understand some of these symbols and understand its relationship in history and begin to know and realize that ultimately these world governments are coming down. They're coming down, and Jesus Christ is going to establish a world-ruling empire that is superior to all of them. And that is the major reason, brethren, you are being called for now to help our God, our Father, through His and our Savior, to a creation of which He is intent on sharing eternity with, to help Him reestablish, reinstitute, reemphasize, reeducate, reteach a society out there who thinks that cows are gods. Literally. In India, that's what they think. Who think that a fat, bald-headed guy is a god who sits with his legs crossed. And there is no other name under heaven that salvation is afforded except through that name, Jesus Christ. So, what I'm saying has got to be true. Otherwise, the Bible's a liar. The whole world's deceived, brethren. The whole world is under a curtain of gross and grotesque deception that portrays sexology as its major liturgy of worship, from orbs hanging on trees to phallic symbols of objects that stick straight up in the air and ultimately come from nothing more than grove worship of phallic symbols of life and where babies come from and all these other types of things that reference back to sex objects. And a lot of it has been passed down to us today with a Christian stamp, and it's nothing more than pure paganism, and frankly, things that take us away from God. But here in chapter 7, and in verse 15, it says, Daniel was grieved in his spirit in the midst of his body, and the visions of his head troubled him, basically here. Verse 16, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. The great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And that's the simple, distilled truth of the whole vision. Now the detail, I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails and brass, which devoured broken pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and the ten horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before them three fell, even of the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And it goes on here, verse 24, the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall arise, remember, the
one is the eighth, and he is of the seven. Revelation, basically, chapter 17, you can reference there as a connection of Scripture. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. And it talks about all of how this end-time kingdom of 10 kings is going to basically be the kingdom at the time of Jesus Christ's return. And hence, and consequently, it's a much more involved presentation. I don't have time to digress into it now. But the point is that, as we understand, there will be a 10-nation combined that will be resurrected as a holy Roman Empire in the latter days that will ultimately threaten all of Western society and be basically the correcting rod that God will use against His people, Israel, namely Manasseh and Ephraim, or America and Great Britain. But you can read through all the Old Testament, brother. Now, reference just, I'm not going to turn them because of time, but Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Joel, Hosea, Zechariah, they all speak very clearly about the kingdom of God and a time when all nations shall go up to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice over here in Zechariah, let's just go there for a moment. Because if ever there was a scripture that associates the Feast of Tabernacles with the kingdom of God, Zechariah 14 and in verse 16 certainly is that scripture. Here you have in this whole chapter, chapter 14, the subject of the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, Him landing on the Mount of Olives, the Mount splitting in two, fresh water going to the Mediterranean, fresh water going to the Dead Sea, a physical representation now of what Jesus Christ is about to undertake spiritually with His Holy Spirit, which symbolically is often likened to water. And it flows out to cover all the nations. And you can read about all of this symbology here in chapter 14, but I'm going to immediately go over here to verse 16 because I want to illustrate a connection here with the Feast of Tabernacles and the kingdom of God. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep, and it says, the Feast of Tabernacles. Not the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not the Feast of Weeks. Not the Feast of Trumpets. But the Feast of Tabernacles. And why? Because appropriately, sure, the Feast of Tabernacles is very closely related to and associated with world ruling government during a millennial period of time, 1,000 years, when Jesus will set up that government that will commence with His return and the resurrection of the saints who will land with Him and help Him in His world-ruling effort to reinstitute the laws of God on this planet and reestablish law and order under the laws illustrated by Christ's life and written and documented sociologically from diet to how to put railings around your house, to where our waste and defecation should go, and it shouldn't go into our water streams. It's good for my business, but not good for our health. But instead, back into the ground. I mean, all of that stuff is in your Old Testament. Laws, regulations, and rules on how to take care of people who rape people. Laws and regulations on what happens if you accidentally break something that is owned by someone else whom you borrowed it from. What are you supposed to do? It's in the Old Testament. If you steal, what are you going to get for that when you get caught? It's in the Old Testament. Those penalties and those things. We're talking about, brethren, rules, regulations, organization, laws, kings, authority, proper behavior, and all the things that go with law and order. That's what the ultimate aim and objective is of our God. And here it even shows He's going to get tough. Verse 17, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall no rain. He's going to reprimand them with drought. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague. wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that comes not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He's not talking about Christmas. He's not talking about Easter. He's specifically saying here, this is the millennium. This is the kingdom of God, and we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles of all things. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He's pretty serious about this. The Feast of Tabernacles. He's very, very serious about this. From Genesis, and that's my whole point, to Revelation, including the New Testament. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, we find described a method by which, number one, God is bringing many sons unto glory. How he's doing it. Christ, who is that seed. He's the one by which eternal life is obtained through the rebirth experience that Nicodemus had his own mind open to when he said, how can these things be? How can they be? What are you talking? What are you telling me, Jesus? That my flesh has to change to something called spirit? And that dialogue went back and forth. And Nicodemus was very intelligent. He knew what Jesus was talking about. And our God, from Genesis to Revelation, describes the method by which he's doing that through Jesus Christ, that rebirth experience, but for the purpose of. And this is what we can't forget, brethren. There is a purpose for salvation. There is a reason for spirit life. There is a very strong and clear cut objective of which our God the Father has in mind, and that is for the purpose of serving in his government. In his government. Now, we can say his family and still be right and still be correct. But in that family, there's going to be law and order and there's going to be government. And Jesus Christ, he pointed out over here in Revelation 19, has qualified. In verse 16, we read in the book of Revelation 19, on his vesture, when he comes bursting through the clouds. And he will come. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven will follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He's not coming back as little baby sweet Jesus. He's coming back as a conquering king to reclaim this world of which he qualified for and literally gave his life for at awesome risks, insurmountable odds. Humanly speaking, brethren, he was truly vulnerable and at risk and could have died. He could have died, but he overcame and he said, be of good cheer. And consequently, he's coming back and he shall rule with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is coming back, brethren, as a ruling king. And in order to be king, as many of us know, think about it. You have to have basically four major points, don't you? You have to have a king. We have that, Christ. We have to have some geography. We understand that to be the earth. We have to have laws, don't we? Laws. What are those laws? Well, we referenced them. They're all right in here. Not to mention the behavior and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he personified these. And then, of course, you have to have what? Fourth point, you have to have subjects. And those subjects will be human beings on this earth when Jesus Christ returns. You know, last year at the feast, I heard a rather prominent minister who no longer is with us, say that the Feast of Tabernacles does not represent the millennium. And furthermore, he went on to say that you cannot prove it by your Bible. Well, contrary to that opinion, I firmly believe that the feast does represent God's kingdom in metaphor and on this earth. And consequently, if it does represent the kingdom, and I've already tried to illustrate in the short amount of time that I have how important and crucial the kingdom of God is, it's quite clear that that kingdom is going to be engaged during the millennium. You can't have one without the other. Remember, God's holy days are focused around an agrarian society. And when you think about the holy days and how they were originally set up in Leviticus 23, you start out with Passover, you go down through the days of unleavened bread and so on. You're talking about things such as harvests. You're talking about pouring out of rains, which is nothing more than symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. You're talking about green ears, the budding of buds and so forth, types of harvest, size of harvest, periods of work, like the time between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, which is the first harvest, the spring harvest of a particular type of commodity or item. Then you have, of course, periods of ripening, like, for instance, the times between Pentecost and trumpets. You have a lot of symbology there, and consequently, yes, there is a lot of deep spiritual meaning for all of us personally regarding the holy days. But brethren, don't forget, the holy days are very prophetic. 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 In orientation, lest we forget. Yes, absolutely, the Feast of Tabernacles talks about, symbolically speaking, tabernacling with God, temporary tabernacles, the shedding of great celebration of a resurrection and so forth, and that's fine, and that's right, and it's true, and it's good. But in addition to those overlays and the association of God's truth and in the grand scale and scope of what God is doing here, He has given us a broad prophetic outline of His plan to keep us focused on what He's doing and how He's doing it, so that there's no mystery to any of us who understand that calling. And it's very simply brought out in the three seasons of the year and itemized in seven particular major holy day events, commencing with Passover, which begins with Christ's sacrifice, which everything begins with. Without Christ, we have no salvation. Christ connected directly to the Lamb, the shed blood, which was put on the doorposts of the doors in the land of Egypt of the Israelites, now today in New Testament times, the doorposts of our heart through repentance and baptism. We accept that blood of Jesus Christ. You see the connection? The connection is all there. Even in the New Testament in Corinthians, it says all those things were written so that by example we can understand the relationship to Him. So these things happen physically. It's even talked about in the New Testament on how Israel went through the Red Sea and was baptized. That was nothing more than a nationalistic baptism of the whole nation of Israel, that it's viewed that way by God the Father in Christ and portrayed by the Apostle Paul in the writings of the book of Corinth, where he says, and then he goes on and he says, all these things were physical events that happen for spiritual understanding, so that we understand what God is doing. So the days of unleavened bread come along after we understand the acceptance of Jesus Christ, and we have the eating of unleavened bread, which is during the Passover ritual, what? The broken body of Christ, 7 days, the number of perfection, a number of completeness, all rolled into one. We eat the broken body of Jesus Christ, a daily reminder that Christ in us, Christ crucified. That's important. Why? So that we can obtain and have the Holy Spirit, which is symbolic of the Feast of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit came to earth, the birthday of the church, and all the things that are associated with it, along with, of course, the first resurrection, the first fruits. Looking forward to trumpets. Trumpets. Next weekend, trumpets. Which is what? I don't think it is really, doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand. Trumpets are a call of war. You can read in the book of Revelation the trumpet plagues. Christ returning. When? The last trump. The seventh trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those which remain alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever, wherever He may be. And where is He going? Read it. Zechariah 14. I've got my Bible chain reference. It goes right to the Mount of Olives and lands and sets up world ruling government. So consequently, in those particular areas of understanding, we see how trumpets begins to interplay with the holy days. And here in Revelation 19, if you're still there, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the return of Christ, the seventh trump. Six trumpets precede Now the seventh trumpet occurs. Christ is coming to the planet to land to engage the resurrection. The next thing he does, over in chapter 20, he sees, after he lands, he saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, verse 1, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament symbology of the Azazel goat, putting the sins, releasing one for all eternity to the wilderness and killing the other. That symbology and connection to the Day of Atonement, which connects Satan the devil's binding for 1,000 years and ultimately even on into eternity. But here again we see in the sequence of things, Christ returning, seventh trump, Satan bound in the feast days and in the Old Testament symbology, Day of Atonement, which comes right after the Feast of Trumpets. It's that Monday. I forget the date now exactly. Anybody know the date real quick? Feast 23rd this year, 23rd of September. And then thereafter, look what you have. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, verse 3, set a seal on him that he shouldn't deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. So during the millennium, Satan the devil is not going to be around to play his games or to deceive the nations, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ a millennium, 1,000 years. That's when it's happening. The millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, fitting right in there. 7 days, a number of completeness, a finite time that's certainly very illustrative of how God over time is going to bring salvation to so many. And then, of course, as we come down the last day when the dead and the small, verse 12, the great shall stand before God, the books are opened. Again, in another book, which is the Book of Life, which is, of course, the second resurrection, an opportunity for all of those at the end of that 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, of which everyone who never had a chance is going to have one more chance when those books of life are opened. And then, of course, hopefully a small minority of those to be judged out of those things and ultimately killed in respect to the prophecies illustrating how those who's just plain flat-out rebellious will become ashes under the feet of the righteous. If we don't, brethren, give time to think about these things, we will forget what God is doing. There's no question in my mind that without remembering our Lord and our Savior, without taking time to contemplate the great program of which our God, our Father, has engaged and developed around Jesus Christ and what they together are doing as the God family, we will forget. There is a wonderful, broad outline in the Holy Days of what and how God is bringing many sons unto glory. And when we understand Christ kept the feast because primarily of two things, hopefully we'll be safer in staying close to God. And those two things are, yes, he kept the feast because it pointed to two major elements. It pointed to the resurrection, without question. The shedding of this physical tabernacle, without question. Ultimate spirit life as spirit beings in the kingdom of God, ruling and reigning with Christ in helping to reinstitute the government of God. But it also, in addition, without saying, because there's no reason for all that I just said, without a government of God. Without a government of God, you might as well, why have a spirit body? Without a government of God, why have eternal life? Without the family of God and the organization of which the Father wants to establish and structure through His Son, Jesus Christ, why do we want to live for eternity? God has an objective, He has a purpose, a reason, and He wants all of us to be a part of it because it's so grandiose we can't even understand it. In many ways, our minds, our finite minds, can only imagine the glory of which our God is attempting to try and communicate this to. But it does lend one to understand over here in Deuteronomy chapter 14 why in the Old Testament we are encouraged to be happy. Go to the feast excited. Get hyped about the Feast of Tabernacles because it is a good time. It's a good time for what it represents because it does represent the supremacy of God and the successful accomplishment of God's plan. And here in chapter 14 and in verse 23, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn and wine and oil and firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way be too long for you so that you are not able to carry it, because remember, in God's plan of finances, he encourages all of us to take a second tithe for us, not for the organization we affiliate with, but for us, and to save it throughout the year so that we can afford to go to the feast. In an agrarian society, they saved a lot of things, as pointed out here. But it says here in verse 24, if the way be too long for you, so you couldn't take all of those things and couldn't carry them, or if the place be too far for you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money, bind up the money in your hand, and go unto the place where the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall bestow that money on whatsoever your soul desires after, for oxen and sheep and wine and strong drink, and for whatsoever your soul desired, not drunkenness, of course, keeping things in perspective here, but nevertheless, good things, a happy time. In other words, celebrate. Celebrate. That's what the feast is all about, and for good reason, brethren, because it is. It's the celebration of the resurrection and the celebration of the kingdom of God on earth.